Here's the four things I've been percolating over the last year, sort of in a poignant way. I'm at a stage in my life where I'm rereading things that I was first exposed to 30-some years ago for the first time. And so some of us with the gray hair will understand kind of how that is. And with a new sort of excitement, actually, about it, and a new sense of discovery. And I just have been thinking about this stuff for quite a while, and only fairly recently decided, well, we should do a class on this. So that's why the class is here. It's because I'm excited about four really sweet things about the Old Testament that I really want to share with you. I'm very motivated by that. And here are the four things that we're going to talk about over the next 5 weeks. The first is kind of a foundational question. It's the issue of revelation. And we're going to talk some about language and its relationship to truth. And what does it mean to know God? That's a big question. What does it mean to say, I know God? Well, there's a biblical way of answering that very important question. And of course, it opens the door to seekers who want to know God. There is a pathway through the biblical notion of revelation that makes it possible to know God, to know the answer to the fundamental questions of life and reality and what lies before us and all of the things that are important questions and are human questions. We have a basis and a foundation in the scriptures and in the Old Testament in particular to definitively address this question. So I want to start our lecture tonight on that issue, and we'll come back to it in part through the weeks ahead, but I want to just kind of lay out the whole picture early on. The second thing we want to talk about is the issue of the unity of the Old Testament, and this is, I think, an important one to be able to demonstrate the interconnectedness of the Old Testament. And that's important for a couple of reasons. One, because we live in an intellectual climate that sort of views the Old Testament as a loose association of myths slapped together over a long period of time by fairly primitive people, certainly pre-scientific people. And there is no real theme that drives the thing. It's just a collection of stories. And therefore, since it's a collection of stories, it's really up to the reader to decide which part of the story is to their liking, which part is not. And this, I think, is a problem. It's a problem because that's certainly not the way the Old Testament was composed, as we'll try to argue here tonight. That there is a very explicit and intended and provable unity from the book of Genesis all the way through Malachi, and really, to be completely candid about it, all the way through the New Testament book of Revelation, that the Bible is a unity of thought in a remarkable way, written over, the Old Testament written over a 1,000-year period of time, from Moses at about 1400 BC to Malachi at about 400, 450 BC. It's a significant window of time. And what I think is remarkable is that over that 1,000-year period of time, through the occupations by major world powers, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, through all manner of social upheaval and change, through deportations and exiles, that there is a singularity of message which is without any kind of parallel. The Hindu scriptures, starting with the most ancient Vedic writings all the way up to the Bhagavad Gita, is written over a fairly similar period of time as the Old Testament. And in reading these materials, you can see a radical evolution of thinking within that faith. And that's what you would expect if the religion is a reflection of the society. But if, on the other hand, God has spoken and God continues to speak, as the Old Testament claims, and as we will interact with this claim, then what we would expect is that there is a singularity of purpose and a unity of thought, bearing the one author of Scripture, namely God Himself, working through human agency, across languages, across cultural circumstances, across historical realities, to expose who he is and what his plan is for humanity in ways that are consistent and that make sense. So we want to talk a lot about the unity of Scripture. We're going to talk some about it tonight. And I want to try to show how it is that we can really look at this as a unified text and what it is in the text that enables us to do that. And then in weeks 4 and 5, we're going to come back to this question of thematic unity, and we're just going to explain how the whole kind of story of the Scripture fits together. The third thing we want to talk about, and this will be next week and the week after, we're going to focus all of our time on that, is the question of that Micah asks, who is Yahweh? Who is God? And what is God's nature in the framework of biblical revelation? And this is the question that I have been interacting with most over this last year, and have found a sense of delight, a kind of a renewed energy and vigor, frankly, about the Old Testament, because I've been asking this one question: who is like Yahweh? And just reading through the Old Testament as God reveals who he is in the framework of the narrative and the prophetic section and the poetic section as well. And so we're going to expose ourselves to some of that material as well. First, in contrast to the gods of the ancient Near Eastern world. So the uniqueness in that sense of Yahweh in the framework of the context of ancient Mesopotamia. We need to have a historical understanding of the biblical God in contrast to the environment that produced the cultures all around Israel. Second, we want to talk about the consistent picture of who is God in the Old Testament. And it is, I think, common to view, and people have done this for centuries now, millennia actually, to believe in a contrast between the God of the Old Testament, which would be characterized as a grumpy old man, maybe, angry, edgy, ready to smite, and the New Testament God of love, you know, and grace and forgiveness, things like that. One of the earliest heresies in the early church was called Marcionism. And Marcion was this guy who said, we need to cut out the Old Testament from Christianity, because anything that smells of Jewish background has this snarly God who is not the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And what we want to be at pains to demonstrate again from the Scripture is the continuity of this question, who is Yahweh, from the earliest moments in the book of Genesis all the way through, indeed, through the New Testament as well. And I think that there is an awesome place for us to kind of take in, to reflect, and to draw near with real confidence to a God who is moving towards us, who desires passionately, deeply to reveal himself to us and to relate to us. And so we want to talk about that. And in that context, then, just seeing pretty consistently the thing that we want to come back to each week is this personal question: how is this material drawing me into a God, into a relationship with the God who I'm now better understanding who he is, what he's about, what he's seeking to accomplish in my life, how he wants to be involved with me? And so our assignments are going to be very much directed along those lines, and I'll talk about that in just a minute or two. So those are the three things we want to talk about. The fourth is the means and the meaning of salvation. And so there is a literary unity, absolutely, to the Old Testament. We'll be able to demonstrate that. There's also this sort of a conceptual unity, a unity in theme about what it is that God seeks to accomplish through creation and through history. And just in a simple way, and we're going to describe this in some detail in weeks 4 and 5, it's the three R's. That God is involved in the work of redemption, as is demonstrated in his work through historic Israel, as he brought them out of their captivity from Egypt. And so the idea of a God who redeems, who saves humanity from their bondage, is a driving theme in the Old Testament and obviously spills over into the New Testament as well. There is the theme of regeneration. The idea here is that God brings life out of lifelessness. He brings order out of chaos. From the very beginning, the creation narrative is God at work regenerating, taking a cosmos that is formless and void and speaking order and life. And God continues to bring life out of non-life, life out of death through the pages of the Old Testament. And this is a critical picture, model, paradigm of what salvation means, which obviously then spills over into the New Testament and the work of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the sharing in the resurrection for all who believe. And then thirdly, there is the reign of God over his kingdom, over his people. And that's a third kind of pattern for salvation, coming under God's just, righteous, and abundant leadership or rule. That's a model for salvation. And what we'll find is that each of these three strands, they all kind of weave together in the Old Testament's picture of what God is doing in history and what he intends to do in the life of anyone who would simply yield themselves to this work. And so those are the things that we're going to talk about. Pretty fun stuff. I want to make another distinction here between biblical and systematic theology. This is a class in Old Testament theology. And when we think about theology, maybe you think about a doctrine class or something like that, where you sit down and you learn the doctrines of the church. And so it's like step one, you know, who is God? Well, God is what? He's infinite. He's omniscient. He's eternal. He's all these things, right? Good. That's right. And what has happened in the history of the church is that the teaching about God, basic doctrine, was taught through the scripture. And at a stage in development, certainly by the end of the first and beginning of the second century, creeds began to be written as Christianity flourished from its Jewish context into a Gentile cultural context. And where it became necessary then to summarize the essence of biblical teaching, especially in the light of those who were distorting it and confusing it. And so creeds were being written about who is Jesus. Well, he's fully human and he's fully God, because that was the controversy of the ancient world. And other kinds of creedal statements like that. And as Christianity became increasingly cut off culturally from its Jewish roots and became essentially a Gentile faith, there was a drift toward expressing the teaching of Christianity not from the pages of Scripture, but in the terms of Greco-Roman philosophy. And so the great theologians began to emerge, as far back as Augustine in the 5th century, who simply is wedding the creeds of the church to the prevailing philosophy of his time, which was a kind of a rehashed version of Plato and of Roman Stoicism. And so these are the categories then that theologians have worked out of for hundreds and hundreds of years, essentially have been philosophical categories that view God sort of as a principle to be defined, rather than, as the Old Testament especially brings us, a person with a capital P to be related to. And that there is a significant difference when we think of developing theology out of the text, as opposed to theology from the systems of theologians. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's something wrong with systematic theology. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that we miss much of the richness, the nuance, the subtlety of how God reveals himself when we are thinking in terms of the categories of systematic theology instead of really pointing our attention to the text of Scripture itself and drawing our understanding of God from that. And so, for instance, in your outline, I make three points here about that. The biblical theology shows that there's emphasis in how God reveals himself. In a theological system, all attributes are essentially viewed as the same. And we describe who God is in these basic categories. He's sovereign, he's benevolent, he's just, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's all these things. Just go to the study center and open a systematic theology book. That's pretty much what it is. In the Old Testament, it's very different. In the Old Testament, there is emphasis. And as we'll see next week, when God reveals himself in relation to Moses' question, let me see you, let me really see who you are, he says, and this is Exodus chapter 34, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he defines who he is. Gracious, merciful, compassionate, full of abundant in loving kindness. And yet he says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And that formula, when God reveals himself to Moses in that way, in the language of that revelation, occurs 340 some times in the Old Testament. It's really important to the Old Testament writers that we have the right understanding of who God really is. Yeah, he is eternal. That's right. And yes, he is all-powerful. That's true. But what you really need to know about God is that he is moving toward you with kindness, with his love, with grace, with mercy, with compassion. That is the clear emphasis of the Old Testament, while at the same time upholding, of course, that he is the judge as well, that he is the absolute moral sovereign of the universe. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that we ought to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes about God. And if we are to really draw our thinking from the pages of Scripture rather than from kind of a textbook on who is God, this is going to really shape our approach to relating to God. Second thing is the dynamic interrelationship that the Bible puts forward. How can he hold together, for instance, that God is compassionate on the one hand and merciful? Which presumes what? What does that presume? That he's relating to what kind of people? Screwed up people. People that maybe you can relate to. And at the same time, he says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. So how do those things work together? The Bible is unashamedly able to set them right side by side. And a big part of the narrative of Scripture is how do these two things reconcile? So that's a beautiful thing about Old Testament theology, is it paints that full orb picture of who is God and brings it together in ways that make sense. And then third is the concern for application. And so whereas systematic theology is this sort of the philosophy of God, its description of God, its defense of these attributes about God, again, helpful. In the Old Testament, when God reveals himself, when God says, this is who I am, it always comes with, and here's what you do about that. This is what it looks like to relate to this God. And so most of our assignments then are going to be connected with, let's really understand deeply who God is, and then follow that up with the question, what practical bearing, what real bearing does that have on my life? And this is where I think, this is where I've been over the last year really thinking this through, and have felt pretty energized by that, feeling as though that this is where we meet God and we grow in him, and we discover him in a deeper way, which enables us to see ourselves in the light of him more clearly. And there's a pathway to real freedom in that and to spiritual reality and authenticity. And I want to kind of hook you into that journey with me as we talk that through. That's the sweet part of this. Now, in terms of the course goals then, just pretty simple. The idea here is that we want to cultivate a sense of discovery, to be able to look at the text, maybe even familiar texts, and see them in a fresh way, in a new way, in a way that captivates our minds and draws us in, and we're challenged by that. So there's going to be some intellectual activity. You're going to be, some of us, a little stretched. And we're going to have to be okay with that. And it's okay to feel like, well, I'm not sure I'm quite there. That's what questions are for. That's what the readings will help with. It's just going to take you a little bit of time. But I do feel like we need to be challenged to grow more and to really take on an intellectually robust faith with time. And I feel as though that many of us, the older that we get, the more we are kind of energized by information that we learned decades ago. And that's just not enough to really keep a fresh edge in our relationship with God and our ability to serve Him. And it's when we are finding ourselves at a place of discovery, when we're like, oh, that's awesome. That's what enables us to really impart life to the people that we serve. And so that's a real clear goal that I would have here, is that we would be involved in a process of discovery, of learning, that is really energizing and motivating. And secondly, that it would provide for us a certain delight in our deepening knowledge of God. That it's not just something that happens in our head, but something that is percolating down into our heart. That there's something that's coming alive to us in a more real way. That sense of the reality of God in my life is deepening, because I'm really meeting in a fresh and deeper way the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the God who is. And then lastly, of course, after discovery and delighting in these things, is to be devoted then to take the learning that we have acquired and put that to use in the service of God's people. To share what we know, to share our insights, to share our life, to share our own process of learning and growing in God. And that's what this kind of class can be really good for, is to bring these things together and to energize us in a fresh way, in a way that maybe we have not really been in our understanding and our deepening in God's Word. So if those are goals that resonate with you, I think we'll get along great and we'll have a lot of fun together, I hope. Now, how are we going to conduct our business? Here's the thing. Here's the requirements of the class. Ooh. Okay. So each week I'm going to give some readings, like we did tonight. And there'll be study questions associated with those readings. And some of the assignments are there to extend our base of knowledge. And some of it is there that's of a little bit more practical variety. And so some of the stuff is going to challenge us, and some of it's going to be really accessible and super practical. And each week I'm going to give readings that reflect both of those things. I want you to deepen in your understanding, but I also want your heart to really begin to be developed and cultivated around these questions of who is God. And so I'll give the assignment at the end of each class. It's in your notes, actually, on page whatever it is. And what I'm going to ask you to do is turn your assignments in each week as you come in the door, and we'll take a look at those basically in relation to, first, do you understand the reading? There'll be a question that's kind of a comprehension-related question that you'll have to answer. And then the second is, where applicable, and it is most of the time applicable, that you provide some sort of a personal reflection on the material that is presented to you. And so, how do you grade someone's spiritual understanding and sensitivity? My thought is that you don't. And so we won't. What we'll do is we'll give a complete meaning that you evidence some real-world attempt at answering the questions, or an incomplete, saying that you didn't, or you didn't turn it in, or whatever. So it's complete or incomplete. I don't know if we have audits anymore in our classes, but if that's something you want to do, just to sit and kind of soak up and not do the assignments, that would be unfortunate for you, but I think that you are allowed to do that. I'll return next week with a thing on audits. And then lastly, I want to say that because some of us are fairly new to our exposure to the Old Testament, where a class like this may seem challenging to us, that what I've done with some of the material that is of great interest to me, and I think maybe to some of us as well, is to, at the end of each class, we're not going to go from 7 to 10. We'll go from more like 7 to 9, 9:15, something like that. And then most weeks, I'm going to bring what I'm calling here sidebar conversations in, which is basically, if you want to go home and you're burned out and you got to go home and do what you got to do. Some of us are going to want to stick around and dig a lot deeper into some of these areas. Some of the stuff we're looking at raises some very interesting questions. And we want to be able to roll up our sleeves and look at some more advanced, more challenging reading and material and have a discussion about some of this stuff. And that will become evident. We'll have a little sidebar tonight for those who are able to stick around on an issue that's not directly related to our content, but is peripherally related, but yet in a very important way, and in a way that I think people will say, either I'm really super interested in that, that's something that's on my mind, I really want to think that through, or maybe it's not, and that's cool too. But so I'm giving options to people. If you've had enough, go home. If you want more, stick around, because we can take this thing to a much deeper level if we need to do that. If you want to do that, I would like to do that. So I'm going to do that. Maybe it'll just be me. I don't know. But that's what we're going to do. That's basically what the class is going to be about. And because of the size of it, it's not going to be as much discussion-oriented as would be nice. But as I said earlier, I'll just be kind of dishing out some material, and there'll be natural transition points where we can stop and interact with questions or comments that you would like to make. There'll be a break somewhere around halfway through or whatever, for 10 minutes or something like that. And we'll come back for the second half. So each week will be divided basically into two sections. All right, what I want to talk about here then is our first question, this question of revelation, of how can we know God. And this is something that I find to be pretty interesting. It's absolutely the most abstract thing that we're going to talk about over 5 weeks. So we're going to start out with the hard stuff, be comforted in the knowledge that it's going to get easier from here. But I do feel that we want to start on this very foundational question, and not just give a kind of an easy answer to it, but really to drill down a little bit and really engage this question: how is it possible to know God? In our culture today, when we say, someone says, you know, that they've met God, they've discovered God, most of the time that's viewed as either a statement of ignorance, of soft-headedness, or maybe of arrogance, like, who do you think you are? And so I want us to think about that a little bit together. What is the basis of our knowledge of God? How can we say that we know God? And the answer comes in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, in the line that says, "And God said." The God who speaks, that's the foundation, that's the basis for our ability to say that we know God. And I want to break this question down into its constituent parts. First, interacting with the question of language and revelation. So the Bible is the record of God communicating to human beings through words. Through words. And as has been pointed out by many, there is no more common phrase in the Old Testament than "and God said." I mean, even when you start in Genesis chapter 1, it's "and God said," and "it was," and "it was good." And that's how the narrative is kind of structured. The God who speaks. The Hebrew scholar Robert Alter has written an important book years ago called The Art of Biblical Narrative. And he makes this observation about language. He says, "With language, God creates the world. Through language, he reveals his design and history to men. And there is a supreme confidence in the ultimate coherence of meaning through language that informs the biblical vision." And in this sense, the idea of verbal revelation, of God speaking to humanity, puts the Old Testament in fundamentally a different category to all of the world's literature, for reasons that will become evident as we get into it. First, when we think of God's speech, God's language, we think of his word in creation, that all that is, it flows from the creative power of his word. As the Bible begins with that dramatic pronouncement, "God said," "and it was," "and it was good." So life itself reflects the ordered, rational structure of language. Because what is a reflection of God's speech. And it's very interesting, biologists have kind of seized on this, and that language is the only obvious and informative analogy for understanding the structure of nature. Francis Collins, the director of the International Human Genome Project, has written a book called The Language of God. And in it, he says this. He says, "One can think of DNA as an instructional script, a software program, sitting in the nucleus of a cell. Its decoding language has only four letters in the alphabet, ACTG. A particular instruction, a gene, is made up of hundreds or thousands of letters of code. All of the elaborate functions of the cell, even in as complex an organism as ourselves, have to be directed by the order of the letters in the script." Look at his language. It's the language of language. "Investigations of many organisms, from bacteria to humans, reveal that this genetic code by which information is translated into protein is universal in all known organisms. No Tower of Babel," he says, "was allowed to, in the language of life." It's as though life itself obeys the semantics and the syntax of language. Interesting, in Steven Pinker's book, which I'll cite a couple of times tonight, The Language Instinct. He's a linguist. He's a developmental linguist at Harvard University. He works with children and how they acquire language. And he's written a book called The Language Instinct that is super interesting for reasons that we'll get into in a minute. But he makes this point. He says, "Many biologists have capitalized on the close parallel between the principles of grammatical combination and the principles of genetic combination. In the technical language of genetics, sequences of DNA are said to contain letters and punctuation that may be palindromic, ABBA or something like that. Meaningless or synonymous, they are transcribed and translated and are even stored in libraries." This is all the language of science. But it's the language of life. It's the language of God who spoke, and it was, and it was good. He says, immunologist Niels Jernin entitled his Nobel Prize address, "The Generative Grammar of the Immune System." Well, I just think that's fascinating. What do you think? That why is nature ordered in ways that can only be really characterized by language? Is it because nature is not purely an accidental phenomenon, but it is the consequence of a God who speaks life, order, symmetry, coherence into the void, into the formlessness and void? It's an interesting thought. Scriptures also teach that nature declares the creative, omnipotent power of God. And so in Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies declare the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night reveals knowledge." Now, what's the association that's significant there? The association of speech to knowledge. And that's critical. The link between speech and knowledge, we need to develop this point a little bit more. Knowledge, as it turns out, is in significant part an aspect of language. That when we talk about knowing, we're talking about something that is connected to, tied to, inextricably to knowledge. We'll get back to that in just a second. I want to say, just by way of again, parallel, that the order, the symmetry, the language-like nature of nature is also reflected in the Old Testament's notion of history. That the power of God's Word in creation is also manifested in history, because what does God do? God calls his people. God covenants with his people, which is a written contract. It's an agreement. And the same sort of order that language produces in nature, the psalmists declare, the scriptures declare, that same order, that same meaningfulness, that same intelligibility also to the process of nature. That nature's not accidental and neither is nature's not accidental and neither is history. As Isaiah says in chapter 45, verses 11 and 12, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons." Okay, that's about history, right? "And I shall commit to you the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their hosts." That's nature. And what is Isaiah saying? The same God who speaks order into nature speaks order into the flow and the direction and the ultimate outcome also of human history. Well, we're going to talk about that in huge detail in weeks 4 and 5. So we'll just leave it right there for now. Let's talk then about this whole idea then of language and revelation. We made the association a minute ago between speech and knowledge. Let's return to that. When people speak of knowledge and of truth, principally what we're talking about is what is referred to as propositional truth. Is this a term that you're familiar with? Have you heard this term before? Propositional truth. That one characteristic of a proposition is that it discloses truth. It's statements that are true or false. You see what I'm saying? So this is important to the biblical view of things. We want to connect words with knowledge. And so propositional truth, what we mean by that is the correspondence of a word or a sentence, which they refer to as a signifier, a symbol, with or to objective reality, the signified. So propositional truth is the correspondence of a word with the reality to which that word refers. And so let's break this down a little bit. Let's think about this. The possibility of possessing propositional truth about God. So, a couple kind of antitheses or contrasts that are important in our culture. First, that when we come to the Bible in general, the Old Testament in particular, a high percentage of people think we're not looking at anything with propositional content. There's no objective reality to which these words correspond at all. Why? Because they're just myths. They're stories. They're not about anything outside of the Word. Well, specifically, we're talking here about the popular view, I think popularized most by Joseph Campbell and his Power of Myth. Maybe you saw the interviews with Bill Moyers years ago or his books on this subject. If you saw Star Wars, you're very familiar with Joseph Campbell. You just don't know it. because that whole thing is just rooted in Campbell's view of myth. And Campbell includes the Bible and the Old Testament for sure in his view of myth. And he says, I'm just quoting him here, "All these wonderful poetic images of mythology are referring to something in you. When your mind is simply trapped by the image out there so that you never make reference to yourself, you've misread the image. Now you can personify God in many ways. Is there one God? Are there many gods?" He says, these are merely categories of thought. What he is saying is that myth is a symbolic pathway to the inner self, that myth unlocks the Freudian subconscious, or Carl Jung's collective unconscious, or archetypes of the unconscious. The idea here is that myths really tell us something about ourselves, that the signified is the self. That through myth, through religious literature, what we're really discovering is not something about God, we're discovering something about me. Oh, I think that's just a very common view in our culture today. If you took a comparative religion class, if you took a class in psychology, all of them are coming down to exactly this place. And it's interesting that most people who have really done the hard work of interacting with the religious texts of the world come to a very different conclusion, especially about the Old Testament. And what kind of literary form it actually is, and how different that literary form is actually from mythology. And so here, citing Talman, a pretty well-known Jewish scholar, he says, "The ancient Hebrew writers purposefully nurtured and developed prose narration to take the place of the epic genre, which by its content was intimately bound up with the world of paganism and appears to have had a special standing among polytheistic cults. The recitation of the epics was tantamount to an enactment of cosmic events in the manner of sympathetic magic. In the process of the total rejection of polytheistic religions and their ritual expressions in the cult, epic songs and also the epic genre were purged from the repertoire of the Hebrew authors." What he is saying is that fundamentally, as a literary form, the Old Testament and even the earliest parts of the Old Testament, the Genesis 1 to 11, simply do not fit the literary form of mythology. And so to characterize these narratives as mythological, and however you want to draw conclusions about them today, that they're psychological insights into the deep subconscious or whatever, this author, and I think he speaks really for the majority, the vast majority who studied this, is that there is a lot more of a contrast than continuity between the Old Testament and the myths of the ancient Near Eastern world in terms of its literary style. Alexander Heidel from the University of Chicago wrote a book years ago called The Babylonian Genesis. He makes exactly the same point. In your handouts, I've given you several pages from G. Ernest Wright, The Old Testament Against Its Environment. We're going to come back to this question next week as we begin to study the biblical view of God, the Old Testament view of God. I want us to be able to engage this question of how is the Old Testament presenting who God is, and specifically in the light of and in the context of a whole religious worldview around the ancient Near Eastern world. And we're going to, in that context, and I think Wright does a masterful job of contrasting mythological imagery with the historically rooted narratives of the Old Testament as they describe the disclosure of God. So I think this is a very important little piece here. We're going to come back to it next week. But when we talk then about the knowledge of God, what we're talking about is a text that is not essentially a mythological text. Second, there's a challenge to the idea that we can have propositional truth about God, that the language that we use to God about God does not correspond to an actually existing God, that comes from a school of philosophical thought that I grew up with, and that maybe some of us have as well, simply referred to as the logical positivists and their verification principle. This is the pretty consistent assumption of philosophical atheism, and really of agnosticism as well. And the idea here, and this is taken from kind of the Bible of the verification principles defenders, Alfred Julius Ayer's book, Language, Truth, and Logic. He says, the criterion which we use to test the genuineness of apparent statements of fact is a criterion of verifiability. What does it mean? We say that a sentence is factually significant to any given person if and only if he knows how to verify the proposition which it purports to express. That is, if he knows what observations, okay, with the five senses, what observations would lead him to accept the proposition as being true. What is he saying? The only propositions that carry any kind of meaning from the standpoint of knowledge are those propositions that can be verified through the means of empirical science. And any proposition outside of that framework is relating to things that cannot, by their very definition, be known. If you've read Dawkins' The God Delusion, this is exactly the foundation of his view of science and his view of the limits of possible knowledge. That's what this is. And it raises some interesting questions. We might ask, what observations might verify the verification principle that all knowledge is meaningfully communicated only by sentences that can be confirmed by the senses? In other words, what makes "there's a Coke can in my hand" knowable and "God is good" not knowable? See what I'm saying? What's the criterion? Well, the criterion he's using is verification. It says if it can't be verified by the senses, it's not about anything real or knowable. And my question is, if that is that proposition, only empirically verifiable propositions are meaningful, is that a meaningful proposition? Does it relate to any observable fact or phenomenon? The answer to that is no. So therefore, what? It can't meet its own standard for meaning, and therefore is false. False. The person says, well, you can't know that there's a God. To which you may respond, really? How do you know? That's a fair and appropriate question to ask. How do you know that you cannot know? Well, it's because I've limited all possible knowledge to what we can measure in the laboratory. Well, what makes that an appropriate limitation for knowledge? To which there's no possible response to that. And yet the vast majority of people engaging this question, can we know God, ultimately, either explicitly or implicitly, are falling back into this verification model of knowing that is itself self-refuting. If it's true, it's false. It cannot meet its own standard for meaning and therefore must be rejected. And lastly, and this is where, to me, it becomes very practical and gets very interesting. There is this thought that's come out really in the last generation, postmodern theory, sometimes referred to as the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis, that all thought is basically words, that you can't think apart from words, and therefore, when we talk about what does the word refer to, well, it just refers to what? Other words. So, since you're thinking in words and you're sitting there thinking, man, this is confusing. Man, this is boring. What do you mean? Well, the meaning of those sentences are defined by other words, right? And what are the meaning of those words? Well, they're defined by other words too. And so you're in this loop where all meaning is stuck in the dictionary. It never gets outside. That's why it's sometimes called the prison house of language. If thought is reducible ultimately to only our ability to understand and use words, then, well, let's just read the thing. This is his point. This is Benjamin Warp. He says, the forms of a person's thought are controlled by inexorable laws of pattern of which he is unconscious. In other words, words shape and mold our minds. These patterns are the unperceived, intricate systemizations of his own language. Every language is a vast pattern system different from others in which are culturally ordained the forms and categories by which the person not only communicates, but also analyzes nature, notices or neglects types of relationships and phenomena, channels his reasoning, and builds the house of his consciousness. Linguistic determinism. You can only think in words, but words don't relate to anything other than other words. You're stuck inside your own head. You're stuck inside the framework of your own language. There's no way to connect propositions about things to an actually existing world independent of our language. That's what they're saying. It's a very common view today. But there are three problems with it, which open the door to something very sweet and very important. And so it's worth thinking about. The first problem with this is the obvious fact that some moments of creative and rational insight come through images, not words. And very creative people have really made this observation, inventors, people like that. Quoting Albert Einstein, Steven Pinker says, the physical entities which seem to serve as elements in thought are certain signs and more or less clear images which can be voluntarily reproduced and combined. This combinatorial play seems to be the essential feature in productive thought. Before there is any connection with logical construction in words or other kinds of signs which can be communicated to others. The above mentioned elements are, in my case, and Einstein speaking for himself, of the visual type. Conventional words or other signs have to be sought for laboriously only in a secondary state when the mentioned associative play is sufficiently established and can be reproduced at will. In other words, he sees it in his mind before he conceptualizes it in words. And so that awareness that many people have really is at cross purposes with this idea that language determines the total content of a person's thinking. Pinker notices two other things, the last of which is going to be very important. He says, secondly, there's a universal logical structure underlying all languages. If there weren't, it would be impossible to translate, for instance, from one language to another. And this then implies something about the human thinking process that is more than just the particular language that a person has grown up and has internalized and begins to conceptualize the world through. Third, the process of language acquisition with children presupposes the already existing mental mechanisms necessary to use and interpret language. And so he concludes, if babies did not have what he calls mentalese, a language that precedes language, to translate to and from English, in other words, something in their brain that they can connect words with and make sense out of, it says it's not clear how learning English could ever take place, or even what learning English would mean. So developmental psychologists are the ones who are really driving this idea that there's something going on at a pre-verbal stage that's very important and that says something extremely significant about what does it mean to be human, and what does it mean to be a person, and what does it mean to be rational. And it's on the basis of these things that we can then learn how to engage our already existing thought life to other people through the symbolic communication that language provides. That's very significant. Banker goes on. He raises this question. He says, are our thoughts couched in some silent medium of the brain, a language of thought, a mentalese, and merely clothed in words whenever we need to communicate to a listener? Well, here's the thing that he says. Listen to this very carefully. This has absolutely everything to do with what we're talking about in the Old Testament. He says, a close-up examination of what it takes to put words together into ordinary sentences reveals that mental language mechanisms must have a complex design with many interacting parts. One now sees a common design to the machinery underlying the world's language, a universal grammar. Unless this basic design is built in the mechanism that learns a particular grammar, learning would be impossible. There are many possible ways of generalizing from parents' speech to the language as a whole, and children home in on the right ones fast. Then he says, listen to this. Just as language is an improbable feat requiring intricate mental software, the other accomplishments of mental life that we take for granted, like perceiving, reasoning, acting, require their own well-engineered mental software. Just as there is a universal design to computations of grammar, there is a universal design to the rest of the human mind. Okay, that is a very important observation from an atheistic developmental linguist. What is he saying? Let's think about that. Think about this paragraph right now. It has broad and significant implications. What is he saying? What are the words that we've underlined there for you? That there is an innate structure to the human brain? No, he says, mind. That it is of akin to engineering. He compares it to like the mind is like a formatted hard disk. Language is the data that has to be interpreted in the light of the program itself. And that, as it turns out, is a very profound concession to a worldview to realities that make sense only within the framework in the context of a biblical worldview. Our sidebar tonight, if you want to stick around, is an essay by the philosopher Alvin Plantinga as he interacts with exactly this point, arguing that the very mechanisms that Pinker is describing here can fundamentally not be explained in the framework and context of a naturalistic universe, of a material universe in which there is no God, no design. And so if you want to stick around for that discussion, that's what we'll be talking about. I think it's super interesting, but that at the very minimum, what he's saying is that there are categories of human consciousness that precede language, that make language possible, that are fundamentally a part of what does it even mean to be human. And therefore is the basis upon which we can talk about things like truth and knowledge and all of the things that matter to us in our motivations here tonight, the knowledge of God. So are these things that he describes here, mental categories, universal design of the human mind, design, complex design, mental language, well engineered mental software? Are these adaptations to survival? Or do they reflect the image of God? And I just have chosen some of the language that Pinker uses in his book to describe this phenomenon of the mind as it comes to acquire language. He uses words like awe. It brings him to the place of awe when he sees this incredibly complex pre-linguistic mind absorbing symbols and learn and instinctively using them to describe and to communicate. Engineering excellence. Mind. How can we even speak of mind in a materialistic world? And if we don't have a materialistic world, then what kind of world do we have? Miracle. Really? Complex design. The Bible says that language is a gift from a God who speaks. And words are not just animal noises like a bird chirping or a cow mooing that cause neurochemical responses for the purpose of adaptation or reproduction. Words express meaning through propositions or statements. Words are a symbolic form of communication possible only for conscious, rational, intentional beings concerned not merely with survival, but with the pursuit of lofty notions like truth, beauty, goodness, and love. And through language, a person understands their inner life and discloses their thoughts and feelings to another. And this ability is one of the evidences of humanity's unique creation in God's image and is the basis for his revelation to us.